love of Christ for me, which has saved my soul, if I have repented of my sins and put my faith in him, that love demands my life, my all. Amen? It doesn't mean we perfectly follow through with that. It doesn't mean we're always where we want to be at that. But we always have to recognize that truth and seek to be growing and increasing and living it. What do you think? That's what it calls for. It doesn't matter what's going on around us. It doesn't matter what the hype is. It doesn't matter what the fear is. It doesn't matter what the persecution is or what the resistance is, whether it's from others or whether what we struggle with personally. This is what is called for. Christ gave all for me. And why should I not give all for him? Right? That's a great song for us to segue into the sermon this morning. And so let's look in your Bibles, Mark chapter 16, and I'm going to read the first 8 verses with you. That's going to be our text, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Mark 16, verse 1, God's word says, "And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome had brought sweet spices and that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came into the sepulchre at the rising of the sun, and they said among themselves, 'Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?' And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very large, it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were frightened, they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, 'Be not frightened. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There ye shall see him as he said unto you.' And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the reading of your word. And now, Father, we ask for minds that are open to the truth, for hearts that will take in what you have to say to us. Our desire is not simply to hear the voice of a man, but to hear your voice speak to us through your word. And Lord, we understand that the learning is for living. This is not just a rehearsal of things we sort of understand and find a little comfort in hearing again. This is not just an exercise that we repeat because it's Sunday morning and it's the Bible Belt and what else are we going to do anyway. Father, this is a special time, a powerful time where we as your people can come together to sing truths about you and to you from your word, and then to open up your very revelation of yourself to us and read it and learn it so that we can live it. And so, Father, I pray that what we know not, teach us. What we are not, make us. And what we have not, give us. Yes, for our good and for the cause of Christ, and always for your glory. And it's in the Lord's name that we pray. Amen. Well, the first 8 verses of Mark 16 are all about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This blessed truth is the very heart of Christianity. As the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 17 through 21, he said, "If Christ be not raised, your faith is worthless. It's vain, it's empty, it's meaningless if Christ isn't risen. And you are yet in your sins. And they which are fallen asleep, they which have died ahead of us, in Christ are perished indeed. But if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we as believers are of all men most miserable. But Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them which sleep." Now, I often comment that Jesus was born to die. I say that on a regular basis, especially at Christmas time, and that's true. And this is also true. Jesus was born to die and then to rise again from the dead, to be resurrected. And these core truths are essential to genuine faith. and these core truths are necessarily linked. I love the little kid song that says, there is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There is a door that is open that all may go in. At Calvary's cross, that's where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. That little song is full of big truth. And since the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is the doorway through which any and all who repent and believe walk through that door by grace through faith, as Lori sang just a little bit ago, that's the way we receive forgiveness from sins and eternal life, is through repentance of sin and turning to Christ because of his crucifixion on the cross. Since that is true, we understand that the crucifixion is the doorway to salvation. This is also true. The incarnation is the doorframe on which that door is set. Here's what I mean. If the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is not true, if the Holy Spirit did not move upon the Virgin Mary so that she supernaturally conceived, if Jesus Christ was not God in the flesh, born of a virgin, then his death on the cross is tragic but ineffective in paying our sins penalty. Only the sinless Son of God could offer himself as the sufficient sacrifice for our sins. If Jesus was just a man, if he was not the God-man, then his life and his death were ultimately meaningless. Likewise, if Christ had not risen again, then his miraculous birth and his vicarious death were pointless. But here's the good news. The resurrection, just like the crucifixion and just like the incarnation, the resurrection is true. Jesus has risen again, and that is the hinge on which all of Christianity swings. Jesus Christ is risen. His resurrection is the evidence that his death was accepted by God as the atoning sacrifice for sins. Christmas and Easter are linked. And to be saved, we must walk by faith through the door of crucifixion, a door that is hung on the frame of the incarnation that God became flesh, and a door which swings on the hinge of the resurrection. It wouldn't matter if he stayed dead. Now, I want us to spend some time on the historical record of the crucifixion. It's predicted in the Old Testament. This is just one place, the most obvious place, Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. But in verse 10, this is a reference to Jesus, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." Hell is a reference to death. That's what hell is. "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." So the crucifixion and the resurrection are predicted in the Old Testament. We're talking about the historical record. It's also preached by Jesus. In John chapter 11, verse 25, when Lazarus had died and Jesus had come to Lazarus' tomb 4 days later, by the way, 4 days late according to human timetable, exactly on time according to his own timetable. And he goes and he's speaking to Martha, Lazarus' sister, and he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." He hadn't died yet. He hadn't been resurrected yet, but that was the purpose for which he had come. And he's reminding Martha of what he had always taught and what the Old Testament had predicted, that "I am the resurrection and the life." Hold your place in Mark 16 and look back to Mark chapter 8. If you've been with us here, look at Mark 8:31. If you've been with us here on the journey of our study through Mark, I've highlighted this on more than a few occasions. But in Mark 8:31, Mark 8:31, look at it. Jesus began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after three days in the tomb, rise again. This was the first time he began to openly teach these things very clearly and plainly, specifically to his apostles, to his early church. Now, if you look over one more chapter, in chapter 9, verse 31, it's very convenient, the next chapter, same verse, he preaches the same truth. He goes through the exact same truth. And then one more chapter over, chapter 10, and also in that same general area, this time, verse 33 and 34, he preaches the same truth again. He's even closer to Jerusalem and the cross than he was the previous times. And he's continually reminding them of this truth, this centerpiece of Christianity, that he was going to die on the cross and be resurrected on the third day. This is part of the historical record. But not only was it predicted in the Old Testament, not only was it preached by Jesus, but this message of the crucifixion and resurrection was proclaimed by the apostles. I sat down late this week, and I just was thinking of all the places that were coming to my mind, starting in the Acts, after Jesus had risen and ascended into glory, and the apostles began to preach with great boldness the truth of the gospel, the centerpiece of Christianity. And I just walked through it. And these 20 passages came to mind pretty easily. If you've read through the New Testament, you can attest to this. And I'm sure I've missed some. I guarantee you that's not an exhaustive list of examples where the apostles, that's their sermons recorded. In Acts chapter 2 all the way through chapter 10, that's mainly Peter and the other apostles preaching the truth of the resurrection. In Acts 13 and 17 and 26, that's Paul preaching. And then, of course, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians and 1st Thessalonians and 2nd Timothy. We don't know who the human author of Hebrews was. And then Peter preaching it there in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. This is the message that the apostles proclaimed. And this, by the way, beloved, is the message that we are to preach. Amen? This is what we're all to be about. This is the gospel truth. This is the banner that we wave. This is how we define Christianity. This is how we show to others what it means to be a believer. Everything else, while it may have certain levels of importance, they pale in comparison to this message. If people don't understand what this means, then we haven't done our job before God to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is not just kindergarten level stuff. This isn't just get saved and then get over it. This isn't just the doormat of Christianity. And then once you understand the basics, the incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection, then we'll graduate to the difficult stuff like relationships and finances and politics and those kind of things. Please, this is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means. And all those other things flow from our deepening, increasing understanding of this truth. This is it. Over and over and over again, the apostles preach this message. It's the message that we are to proclaim. And perhaps one of the greatest testimonies of Jesus' resurrection from the dead comes from the lips of his enemies. The day after the crucifixion, and I'm reading from Matthew this time. You can turn over there if you want. But Matthew 27, verses 62 and following, we read that the chief priests and the Pharisees came together to Pilate. And they came to Pilate and they said, "Sir, we remember that deceiver." Be careful, the people who are always willing to label others. A lot of times they're labeling others with the label that best fits them. It's not always the case, but it often is. "We remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.'" See, they knew what Jesus preached. Of course, he didn't preach stuff in secret. It wasn't just for a select few and nobody else. They knew what he was preaching. I think they're also referencing John chapter 2, verse 19. You don't need to turn back there. You can look that up later. But in John chapter 2, verse 19, early in his ministry, Jesus was preaching in Jerusalem. He's looking at the temple, and he says to those, not just his apostles, but to those scribes and Pharisees and these legalists who were always hounding him, he said, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up." And, of course, they went apoplectic. They were saying, "This temple's been decades in building, and you're saying you can build it up in 3 days." And they used that as evidence against him in the kangaroo court before he was crucified. Yeah, they wanted to act like he was talking about the physical temple. But it seems to me, when they go before Pilate and said, "That deceiver said that after 3 days he would rise again," they weren't just talking about what he knew that he was preaching to his church. They understood what he said to them way back in John chapter 2, verse 19. My point is, they understood a lot more of what he was saying than they let on. But they wanted to act as if, they wanted to pretend that he was a fool and saying foolish things. And their whole point of asking questions was not to learn, but to cause division and doubt. They knew exactly what he meant back in John chapter 2. Actually, it seems like they were picking it up a lot better than the apostles were. It's amazing to think about that. And then then they continue there in Matthew 27. They said, because this deceiver said that after 3 days he'd rise again, command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night, steal him away, and say, look, he is risen from the dead, so that the last hour error shall become greater than the first. And Pilate said to them, you got to watch, go make it secure, do your thing. And so they went and they sealed the tomb, most likely with a wax seal, put wax around the door frame, sealed it with either their own insignia or a Roman insignia, and a Roman guard was posted. That's what Matthew 27, 62 through 66 says. And then the very next chapter, after the tomb is emptied, the stone is rolled away, regardless of the Roman seal and the Roman guard. The empty tomb was discovered, and that guard detail, because you notice, we read from Luke and we read from Mark, there were no Roman guards when the ladies showed up there at the tomb. That's because those guys had already seen that the tomb was rolled back. The stone had rolled away. Jesus was gone. They didn't know what was happening. And what they did was they went straight to the Sanhedrin, not to their centurion, not to the Roman chain of command. Hey, look, I've served in the military. I understand how it goes. When something happens on your watch, you go to the next person in the chain of command. You don't go to a secondary or a tertiary group. But these guys went to the Sanhedrin, not to their chain of command. You know why? Because they wanted to make sure they talked to somebody who wanted to keep a lid on the empty tomb even more than they did. Because they knew what failure on the job for a Roman soldier meant. It meant death, most likely. So they went to the Sanhedrin. They told them what happened. And the Sanhedrin cooked up this story. They paid him a large sum of money. Think about all the money that the Sanhedrin doled out to try to kill and to kill Jesus and to keep the message of the gospel silenced. They paid him a large sum of money. They said, here's the story you need to tell. And if word gets back to your superiors and they start giving you a rough time, we'll do our best to soothe up those rough edges. And we read then in Matthew 28 that the soldiers took the money, did as they were taught, and this saying, all this that happened, was commonly reported among the Jews until this day. It's great. It's a historical record of his resurrection. From not only the prediction of the Old Testament, not only from his own mouth, the preaching of his early church, but also by his enemies. Jesus died. There's no doubt about that. He was buried because you bury dead people. His friends, his family, his followers, his enemies, and the Romans all testified to his death and burial. They knew where he was buried. That wasn't a secret. That wasn't done in secret. They knew where his body was. His followers knew. His enemies knew. A guard had been posted. The tomb had been sealed. And yet still, on the morning of the third day, that tomb was empty. And then we also have the record of those faithful women. The faithful and devoted women help prove this historical record of the resurrection of Jesus, of his resurrection. They're in our text of Mark 16. They're in all the gospel accounts. They were going there early on the morning of the first day, Sunday morning. Now, here's what we have to understand. Don't project onto the text. We have to be so careful when we communicate, whether we're communicating with the Word of God or whether we're communicating with others. Don't project onto other people your thoughts, your opinions, what your perceptions are, what you're thinking, or how you would, you know, when they're speaking to you, don't project your motivations onto their words to you. Listen plainly and with an open mind. It's hard. The default is to always project and make assumptions for every one of us. And especially if you're used to reading this text, it's easy for us to project onto these women. I mean, we're excited about the resurrection. We're excited about Easter Sunday morning. And so, yeah, he is risen indeed, but we're all pumped up about that. But that wasn't the case for these women, right? They're going to the tomb, not to celebrate the resurrection, but to pay their last respects. That's what they're doing. They're not going with flowers, whatever, I always forget, Easter lilies or whatever I'm not very good with that, but whatever the Easter flower is, they're not going to the tomb with the Easter flowers to celebrate. They're going with spices to re-anoint a dead body. It's what they think's going on. And we need to understand that. Three of them are mentioned here in our text, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. There were others as well. And these women had a plan. Their plan was purposeful. These women were faithful. They were devoted. They were not scared. Now, we read in the text where the angelic being says, don't be afraid, but that's because of what they witnessed. But they weren't afraid. They weren't afraid to go to the tomb and to identify with Jesus, even if there were Roman guards there and even if there was a stone rolled away. We don't hear of Peter or James or any of the men being there. They're locked up. They're hiding away. They're probably spouting conspiracy theories. I knew Judas was, they're going on and on about how they can protect themselves and whatever else. But here are these women. They're at the tomb. And they want to honor their Lord. If you remember Luke's account, we just read it not too long ago. Luke's account says there wasn't just one angelic being there, there was two. And one of those two said to these women, why seek ye the living among the dead? Oh, and we love to proclaim that. And there's songs where that line is taken right from the scripture. Why seek ye the living among the dead? Great songs. Do you know what the answer would have been on that first resurrection morning? We're not seeking the living. We're seeking the dead. That's why we're in a graveyard. They didn't know he'd risen again. Yes, they'd heard that truth. Yes, they wanted to believe that truth. And don't be too hard on these ladies. We shouldn't be. They didn't understand at first what Jesus had clearly taught. There's no shame in that, is there? I haven't always picked up on the first, second, or third lick what Scripture clearly teaches. Now, there would have been a problem had they continued to be confused and continued to despair and continued to doubt even after seeing the empty tomb. But that's not the case. Here at this moment, these devoted followers, these fearless and faithful ladies were planning to do anything that they could to express their love and their value, the value that they held Jesus. Now, I want to say this before I move any further. It's easy for people to come up with all kind of conspiracy theories and to try to throw cold water on this whole scenario. You know, in the time that this is written, the time of this historical record, women in this culture could not give public testimony. A woman's testimony meant nothing. So a woman couldn't publicly testify before a court of what she had seen or experienced because no value was given to a woman's testimony. She just couldn't do it. So if you want to create some type of argument that this is just an invented story of the disciples just to prove that Jesus was really resurrected when there was some type of shenanigans going on and his body was stolen and hidden away, well, the inventor wouldn't have invented a story where people who couldn't even publicly testify to what they'd seen were the primary sources of what had happened. You follow me? You would invent a more trustworthy primary source if this is just a bunch of baloney. But it's not a bunch of hooey. It's the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we got to take care of that. Now think about this again. Let's come back to that. We know a body was put in that tomb. The historical record is clear. A dead body. Not a body that was just wore out and was going to revive in the cool of the tomb and then roll the stone away on his own and go walking out 3 days after being scourged and crucified. No, that was a dead body put in the tomb. A dead body wrapped up with 75 pounds of spices, by the way. And 3 days later, that tomb is emptied. The burial clothes are not just haphazardly thrown about the place, but they're folded neatly, laying where the body had laid. John tells us about that. The stone is rolled back, not so that Jesus could get out, but so that we could see he was out. And there are angelic beings around the tomb with a message for these ladies who had come to the tomb. Not exactly everyday events, right? Supernatural from start to finish. And that must be understood. Everything about this is supernatural. This is all about Jesus. That's why. And He is the Son of God. And we have to recognize the supernatural aspect of our own faith. Beloved, there was nothing common or normal about the death of Jesus Christ. Even though crucifixions were common, even though crucifixions happened on a fairly routine basis, nothing about the death of Jesus was routine. And I don't need to rehearse that. We've talked about that in previous sermons. Nothing about his life was common. Sure, he did common things. He ate and he slept and he walked and he talked and he worked and he laughed and he played. But this was God in the flesh, tempted in like every manner that we are, yet without sin. No man spoke like this man. No man ever performed miracles like this man. Even the Old Testament prophets who did mighty works, they didn't do it of their own power and with the frequency that Jesus did. And there was nothing common about his birth. Yes, he was born of a woman. He was completely man, but he was also completely God. And nothing was common about his birth, from the prophecies about it to the angelic predictions of it to the celestial choirs that were rejoicing at it. And let's not forget the crucial fact that he was born of a virgin. That's never been done before or since. Everything about Jesus is supernatural because he is God. Baptisms happened before Jesus came on the scene. John, a little bit older than Jesus, John, who was the forerunner of Jesus, John, who was the cousin of Jesus, humanly speaking, he had a task from God, and that was to prepare the field for the coming of the Messiah. And he preached repentance, and he was in the most inhospitable aspect of Palestine. He was in the Judean wilderness, and yet people flocked to him, not because he was some seeker-sensitive guru, not because he had a great tent show going on, not because he had the power team working to draw a crowd and then he threw in a devotion, but because God did a mighty work in what was happening there, and he's preaching repentance in the most inhospitable part of the whole land, and people are coming in their droves, and he's proclaiming to them that they need to turn from their sin and turn to Christ. And those people who believed, he baptized. And only those people who believed that he baptized. And then Jesus comes on the scene, and Jesus is baptized. His baptism is uncommon because he didn't have any sins for which to repent. And when he came up out of the water, unlike everyone else who had been baptized before him, he came up out of the water, and a voice from heaven, not just any voice, but the voice of God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so when Jesus was baptized, God split open the skies and spoke from heaven to indicate who this individual was. And then when Jesus died, God split apart the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. And he said, "Now you have access, direct access to me because of my Son's death on the cross." And then at the resurrection, God split open the tomb. He rolled back that tomb stone so that we could see that his Son had been resurrected. What I'm laboring to say is that Christianity has a lot of difficult parts for us to believe. And a lot of these difficult parts can only be explained by the fact that God is God and we are not. And I'm not talking about emotional understandings. I'm not talking about a bunch of feelings that can't be verified or a bunch of visions that only you have received. I'm talking about stuff that is recorded and verified by eyewitnesses. But it's literally fantastic. Angelic beings, tombs that were sealed and guarded, opened, and the body gone. Voices from heaven that everybody hears, not just me. There's voices in my head, some of them talking right now. I'm sure that could be the same of you. It's different from a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." We can't explain so many of these things, even the salvation of our own souls. We can't explain it on a strictly human level. This is not something that you can recreate in a lab to prove your hypothesis. This is why faith is required. Not because Christianity is irrational, not because Christianity is unbelievable, but because genuine Christianity, Bible-based and authentic, is 100% supernatural, not man-made. It's all of God. Yes, there are key aspects of Christianity which we must believe to be a Christian, and they all defy human explanation, but that doesn't mean that there isn't sufficient evidence for their trustworthiness. The record is historically true. And each one of us must have a childlike faith, not childish, a childlike faith, and believe God's truth. Because not only is the record historically, not only is he risen and that's a historical truth, but it has personal or practical relevance. Let's think about this. This happened a long time ago. What relevance could it possibly have on our lives today? What relevance could the death and resurrection of a Jewish man 2,000 years ago have any impact on my life today? Isn't this just some kind of historical interest for religious types? Like, I love history, and I lived for the first 4 years of my adult life, the first 4 years of my marriage. Those two things coincide. We lived in Northern Virginia. I was right down the road from the battlefield of Manassas, first and second. I was only about an hour from Gettysburg. I was so close to all kind of historical venues when it came to the Civil War. So that's neat for you. You like that stuff, but really, it doesn't matter at all to me. I'm not interested in that stuff too much. It's kind of like what you're talking about with the resurrection. It's interesting to you religious types, but to me, I've got my feet on the ground. I got my head out of the clouds. And so really, what relevance does this have to me? Well, beloved, this has all kind of relevance, especially, first of all, for your dying. You know, the most accurate statistic in all of life is that one out of one die. You come into this world and you draw your first breath, and as soon as you draw your first breath, this is as sure as anything, there's coming a day when you won't take any more. None of us can escape that fact. And that's a truth that paralyzes many, and it causes most to somehow try to deny it, or at least we have that thought lurking in the back of our minds on a regular basis. Death awaits us all. And so that means that we should sit up and take notice when someone has actually conquered death. Amen? Not only that, but this one has made it possible for you and I to conquer death. And this is the truth that's at the center of Christianity. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And death exists because of man's sin. All humanity, we're all born sinners because of Adam's fall. He sinned, and we've inherited his sin, a sin nature. Therefore, we are all doomed to die physically. And if we die physically, having not trusted Christ as our Savior, we will die eternally. And that doesn't mean we'll cease to exist. It means we will be eternally separated from God in a place of punishment for the unrepentant and for the rebellious. That place is a real place called hell. And that's the bad news, and it's really bad. We're broken, every one of us. We're messed up people. And yes, our brokenness and our messed upness is worse for some. And I shouldn't say worse, but it's more obvious and visible for some and less for others. But we are messed, every one of us. We are messed up. We are broken. And beloved, no amount of legislation, no activity in political action committees, no social movements, no utopian dreams and utopian designs, none of that can fix our problem. Humpty Dumpty sat on a great wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't what? Put him back together again. So this has a great impact on our dying. The Son of God entered into time. He put on flesh. He lived a life that we couldn't. He died a death that we should have, so that he could heal the broken, the blind, and the bruised, so that he could free those who were bound in their sin, and that's all of us. But you will only be healed, given sight, and rescued from slavery if you trust the one who died for your sin and on the third day rose in victory from the grave. And by the way, this one who died and was resurrected, he will one day return. History is not the story of a long road to nowhere. And all of our popular songs like to sing about that. Ozzy sings about the road to nowhere. The Beatles sing about their nowhere man. And that's just off the top of my head as I stand here right now. We all like to sing about nowhere, but history is going somewhere. There is going to be an end of the line. And we need to make sure that we've trusted the one who has already conquered it. Not only does it have an impact on our dying, but it has an impact for our living. Man's search and longing for meaning and significance overlays every biography you've ever read, every story you've ever heard, every lesson you've ever been taught. Even if the purpose and significance of man is merely to get as much leisure and as much pleasure as possible, humanity wants an explanation for our origins and some purpose for our lives. Why am I here? Why do I exist? What's the point? Even if that point is to be the best basketball player you can be or to be the best businessman you can be, we all want some type of purpose. In the biblical record, we learn that the personal relevance of man's origin and God's purpose for our lives, we are, each one of us, regardless of color, regardless of sex, we are His special creation, made in His image. And the special creation of God was designed to rule over His creation and to enjoy relationship with God forever. But sin has corrupted and dismantled that purpose. And God has put it back together again, and we can only realize our purpose and meaning and enjoy that purpose and meaning through Christ alone. Now, as you can imagine, not everybody agrees with that. I just read it last week. I came across it last week. I was a little behind, but last month in the New York Times, a professor of philosophy, an educated man, a professor of philosophy named Crispin Sartwell wrote an op-ed piece in the New York Times called Humans Are Animals, Let's Get Over It. And the subtitle said this, it's even more telling. It's astonishing how relentlessly Western philosophy has strained to prove we are not squirrels. And while Professor Sartwell admitted that humans contain a level of rationality and morality and consciousness that squirrels do not, he admitted that much. We really aren't, Professor Sartwell says, we really aren't any different from squirrels. And our devaluation of them and our disconnection from them is why we struggle with racism, colonialism, and disrespect for nature. If we just understood that we're really nothing more than rational, moral, conscious animals, then we wouldn't be racist, we wouldn't colonize other cultures, and we would respect nature better. And we might just learn how to leap from tree to tree a little better. He actually said that. Now, those of you who are smart and or at least think that you are, let me say this right now. Yes, taxonomically speaking, humans are animals. So when you're looking at the taxonomy, the classification of beings in this world, you would classify humans in the animal category, in the mammals. Yes, we are taxonomically classified in that way. But let's not be silly. Do you think that squirrels are thrilled by the beauty of a sunrise? By the majesty of the stars? Or the enormity of the Grand Canyon? I doubt that squirrels think that racism is a problem. I doubt that squirrels think racism is a thing. And you know how I would love to be able to ask them, but I can't because they can't communicate. And if I stood long enough at the bottom of a tree while a squirrel was eating its nuts and asking them what they thought about racism, here's one thing I do know. They would either flitter away or they might start chucking their nuts at me. That's happened before. I doubt that squirrels think about caring for the planet or even caring for themselves. They just function according to instinct, and any thinking they do is totally based on their natural instinct for survival. Squirrels don't think about right or wrong. Squirrels don't think about fair or unfair, just or unjust. None of that stuff factors into their equation. But we do. We want things to be fair, if only fair for me. We don't care if it's fair, especially when it comes to sports. I don't care if it's fair for that team, but doggone it, it better be fair for my team, whether we're talking about the Rockets or the Cats or anybody else. We want justice for ourselves. We might not be so interested in your justice, but I want it to be just for me. Why is that? Why do we care about fairness or justice or any of these things at all? Because we are made in the image of a just God. And while we don't pursue that justice perfectly because of our fallen nature, we need to be redeemed. We need to be redeemed. And then having been redeemed, to wholeheartedly follow our Redeemer according to His truth. Now, the Bible does say that we should learn from animals. And I'm bringing this to a close, so hang with me here. We should learn from animals. The Bible says so. I just talked about this actually a couple weeks ago on Wednesday night. Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. I was thinking about that on Friday, so I went to the ant and I considered the ant. And in considering the ant, I did what all of us do when we're considering something. I Googled it. And I Googled the ant. And I came across all kind of articles, peer-reviewed articles about the Labiatus praetor. You're looking at the Labiatus praetor right now, or you might know him as the army ant. Completely blind. They get around by following the insect in front of them. That's why they're called the army ant. They're marching in order. And the reason that they're blind, the reason they know that there's an ant in front of them is because each ant emits a pheromone that the other ants can sniff out, and they follow that pheromone trail, that chemical trail. It works really great when you're walking in a straight line. But when you start to circle back, and I'll harness myself and not make a political joke, but when you start to circle back, what happens is they just keep walking in circles. And other ants that are in the area that pick up on that scent start to get in that circle, and they just keep walking in circles. And what comes as a result of that is what's called, the boring name is called the ant mill, but the cool name is called the ant death spiral. And what will happen is these army ants will just keep circling, just keep circling, just keep circling until they all die of hunger or exhaustion. Or unless some ant somehow or something breaks that line and they can get out of the circle. They just keep following the one in front of them until they die of exhaustion or hunger. Go to the ant and consider her ways and be wise. Beloved, if you're going to follow someone, you better be certain that they know where they're going. Amen? If you're going to follow someone who says they'll take you to food, they better not be lying or you'll starve. If you're going to follow someone who says they will give you life, they better know how to conquer death. And Jesus has. He is the Son of God. He is the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. Your sins come and give you abundant life now and eternal life with Him. And so you ask yourself, I know you've asked yourself this question, does my life matter? You may have not used those exact words, but you've asked yourself on some level, and maybe more than once, does my life matter? And most of us would probably say, well, it matters to my spouse, or it matters to mom and dad, or it matters to my close friend. But you're thinking, beyond that, does my existence mean anything? And the Apostle Paul said this, that Jesus Christ gave Himself for you. There is no greater meaning than that, right? He gave Himself for you. But not only that, he gave Himself for you that He might redeem you from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. We're going to be in that text tonight, and I can't wait to be there, but I'm not going to say anything more about it right now. Nothing is more relevant than this good news, and so all that's left is your response. Let's land the plane. The historical record is true, and there's no doubt about its relevance. How are you going to respond? You know, I've quoted throughout this sermon. I started at the start, and I did it in the middle. I quoted a man that you know as Paul. He began his life named Saul. Saul was a young, intelligent, and privileged man. He grew to be a rising star among the Pharisees, and he was zealous of bad works. He thought he was zealous of good works, but he was zealous of bad ones. As a Pharisee, young Saul was completely convinced that Jesus was dead and stayed dead. We got rid of him. Good riddance when he was crucified. He deserved it, had it coming. He thought, young Saul, that the resurrection was a bunch of hooey, a bunch of nonsense by people who couldn't let it go. Fake news. That's what the resurrection is. Just trying to deceive unthinking people. The dead don't come back to life. Not this man anyway, in what he preached. And he was convinced that the people who believed in the resurrection and who preached the resurrection, he was convinced that those people deserved either imprisonment or death. He didn't care which, and he dedicated his life to bring about both outcomes. And that's exactly what he believed until the day that he, Saul, was literally floored to discover that he was wrong and Jesus was alive. And when his heart and mind were open to that truth, the truth of the resurrection, Saul's life became immersed and committed to this life-giving, purpose-providing message, so much so that Saul became Paul. The truth and the importance of the gospel was now the focus of his life. And so he said to the Corinthians and to Bible Baptist Church, I delivered unto you, first of all, that means of primary importance, what I also received. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and on the third day rose from the grave according to the Scriptures. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. How will you respond to this news? Are you putting your full weight on this truth? I don't mean, I've heard that before, man, and I know what Easter's all about, and I know what Christmas is all about. You know, I never thought about the door thing before, but hey, look, I've heard all this. I'm not asking if you've heard it before. I'm asking, do you believe it? I mean, do you believe it enough to put your weight on it? I could say all day that I believe that chair will hold me up. I could say I'm 235 pounds, and I am. I don't care if you know. I'm 235 pounds, and I think that chair, if I put my 235 pounds in that chair, I think that chair would hold me. And I could say that all day long, but until I sit in it, I haven't indicated that I actually believe it will hold me up, right? I could sing about the chair. Oh, the chair will hold me up. The chair will hold me up. I could pray about the chair. I could go to services about the chair. I could give money to support the chair's ministry. You following me? But until I put my 235 pounds in the chair, guess what? I don't believe the chair. And it's not until I sit down that it's evidence of my faith. Beloved, Jesus gives an invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He lets us know what the requirement is, repent and believe. And then he gives us a warning. He that has not believed is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so if you would stand to your feet, and when you get to your feet, if you would bow your head and close your eyes, and if our musicians would come up, in just a moment we're going to close this service, and we're going to sing a hymn of closing. But I want you to think about what we've discussed, an old, old story that is just as relevant today as it's ever been. How do you need to respond to this story? Just with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm going to ask our musicians to play softly. And any kind of response you need to make right now is an opportunity for you as our musicians play with your heads bowed and your eyes closed.